We want to give you thanks. Lord, we want to acknowledge you, seek you, praise you, and Lord, do everything that you would give us to do today. Father, to rejoice in your presence. Lord, to know the closeness of fellowship that you would have with us today. Father, has already been prayed by our brother to receive all that you would say to us by your Spirit. Lord, always hoping and thereby asking that you would open our understanding to receive from you. To hear the things you want us to know, Lord, to see the world and its ruler as they truly are. And perhaps, Lord, if it's part of your will, the areas of influence and suggestion in our life that we may not be aware of. To the intent, Father, that we draw closer to you and grow to be more like you. That you're well pleased, Lord, with all who call upon you. And that you're glorified, we ask your will to be done as we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Bible's open here. Let me back up a couple verses, and we're going to make a little forward progress verse-wise. But in this all-important subject matter, we're picking up on a conversation that Jesus is having with some religious people. So we're jumping back in here to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 31, when we read, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" So having looked at the passage again, last week I left off with this question for study purposes and to prepare today. What does Jesus have in mind that they are to be freed from? I said this way, free from what? And that's still the question. I know some of you may have looked or studied from that. So just quickly, just my curiosity and all of our edification, what'd you guys come up with? What's he talking about? Be free from what? Sin? Okay. All right. I would suggest there might be a multitude of things, but they're going to fall into a certain umbrella range there and different manifestations of one cause. And sin is certainly a good one. So let's keep that in mind as we look at this. And let me point something out before I give you a nice, concise, biblical answer to the question this morning. Jesus has just told them, "You will be made free." Wow. In verse 33, they said, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone." Let's hold there. Jewish people, never been in bondage to anyone? Historically speaking, right? Abraham's descendants, the tribes of Israel, 400 years in Egypt, served with rigor, hard labor. That sounds like bondage to me. 70 years in Babylon? That was no picnic either, from what I read. Babylonian conquest gave way to the Medes and the Persians, right? Then the Greeks, and then, well, maybe that's what they meant. Maybe, well, just, no, they didn't say, you know, they said we. Maybe contemporary, they're saying, we right now, we as Jewish people have descended physically from Abraham, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. Really? Who do you pay taxes to? You're living in bondage and you're unaware of it. If you were here a couple Friday nights ago and watched the presentation of Samson, there was one line that stuck in my mind. I thought the whole presentation was really pretty good. But Samson's father, who is narrating the story, comes forward and he approaches the audience. He says, "Can I just say, sin makes you stupid?" Yeah? And it's maybe a modernization, but it's clearly a biblical truth, and I bring it out because It applies here. Jesus says, you know, whoever commits sin is a slave of, they've not seeing themselves as sinners. They're totally unaware. They're clueless. They're oblivious. However you want to state it, they don't know what we can see by the Spirit of God. And there is a reason for that. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Let me just put it this way. Oftentimes the people who are the most in bondage are the least aware of it. You know, that's easy to see on others, but it's helpful when we remember it's also true about ourselves. Oh, no, I'm not enslaved to anyone. No, I want to keep forefront in my mind. My heart's greatest desire is to say in truth, I want to be a bondservant to the Lord Jesus. And I wish that was more true than it is, and by his grace, I trust that it will become that way. But on the other side of the spectrum, people don't see it. No, the life's going great. We're not in bondage. How can you talk about these things? Well, we pointed out the error of their thinking there. So Jesus continues in verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So certainly, in the context of the passage, sin is one of their problems. And maybe all their problems are a manifestation. You could, you know, prayerfully think about that and parse that out. But it's clearly part of something they need to be made free from. And just to be helpful, what is sin? Well, a good working definition is found in James, one place, for you who know to do good and do not do it, for you it is sin. Right? If you know what God wants, what the good revelation is, and you're not doing it, that's sin. If you're doing the wrong thing and you don't know, that's not sin, that's ignorance. Right? The Lord goes on to say in the New Testament that all sin is lawlessness. And again, it's based on knowing what is good. So obviously the implication is there. They know better in some regards. Something they're doing is contrary to what they know that they should be doing. Jesus goes on to add some more information in verse 35. A slave does not abide. Abide, I'm just going to substitute the word remain for definition purposes. Remain, okay? He said a slave, in this case, does not abide or remain in the house forever, but a son abides forever. It seems as though what Jesus is telling them and us is the remedy has something to do with a family position, right? A real family relationship. One's going to be temporary. One is going to be permanent or eternal. Jesus then says in verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now let's get to the answer in context, because I think it's a pretty big subject area of what Jesus frees us all from. But if we confine it to the passage in view here and ask the question again, free from what? I even gave you guys a heads up last week. I said, we just looked at it, right? And then, you know, we usually look at a lot of stuff on Sunday morning, so that's kind of big. But let's throw a couple scriptures on the screen here this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. In this passage last week, we looked at this, and we were talking about how to abide or how to stay yoked or how to be in that relationship. How do we, you know, take part in what God has? Well, we become partakers of God's will by his great and precious promises. Let's look at this. Verse 4, by which you've been given to us, speaking of God's word, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, the aforementioned great and precious promises, how important are the precious and precious are the promises in God's word? And we just looked at one, and that's why we're talking about it. You know, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So put a comma there, said, speaking of those, you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's how you do it. Here it comes. Having escaped, in my mind, escaped is a lot like being freed from something. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. A couple things we have to talk about. The world, when we talk about the world, we're not just talking about the physical planet, although that's part of the world. We're talking about the way that the world operates apart from the world, apart from the will of God. Oftentimes it's referred to in Bible teachings as the world's system. It's how people live in this world apart from a relationship and the will of God. So when Scripture's using the world, oftentimes, and especially in this kind of context, the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, let's look at that word, corruption. Anybody, what comes to your mind when you think corruption? Google, what's that mean? That's what comes to my mind when, what is corrupt? Corruption is any negative or bad deviation from an original plan. That comes from the TKV dictionary version there. Let me give you a practical illustration. You go to your favorite box store and you buy the big block of cheddar cheese because it's a great price, and you put it in the fridge, not the freezer, it'll keep, I think indefinitely in the freezer, but in the fridge, and it'll keep a long time in the fridge and give you time to eat your way through it. Maybe, unless you're just not eating your cheese. And then one day you take out half of that block, and that bright, deep, orangish cheddar is kind of green and fuzzy, right? That's a negative deviation from the original plan. I would describe the mold in that illustration as a form of corruption. If you're older and you've had the benefit by God's grace of watching years go by, you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you see what damage was done the night before, and you, as time goes by, you see, what's that spot? And what the heck? Where did this? I got hair growing here now? And what? Things have changed. And they weren't as per the original plan. It's in the natural system, birth pangs, all these devastating storms and things. That's not part of it. God has a good purpose to bring good out of it, of course. But those are all forms of corruption. So we need to apply this to what the Lord's telling us. The Son will make you free. Okay, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust is just a desire, and in this case it's got to be an ungodly desire, something contrary to God's will. Let me get away from the tangible, like the hurricanes and tornadoes, to the very real, but you can't touch them, not material. Things like politics. If you've ever looked in the news lately about how people think the world should be run, and you see a lot of courtesy, and it's like, well, I have an idea, but I'm really considering that your viewpoint might be more important than mine, so please, you go ahead. Does it work that way? I mean, is it kindness, respect, and gentleness, or is it lying, cheating, manipulating, extortion, coercion, slandering? Yeah, it's those. That's not the way God wants it. That is a example of corruption in an attempt to control the world, run the thing as they think best. So in this particular passage, this Bible verse, by knowing what God says and trusting, believing in it, we can escape the various forms of corruption that is in the world system, the way the world works. I don't have to take part in the maligning, slandering, coercion, manipulation. Might get a tornado or something like that, but the Lord's going to keep me in His peace. When we're talking about the world, we're talking about the world system. Through lust, those ungodly desires for something that the Lord doesn't want us for. So, exhibit A, free from what? That. Here's another example from the Word of God, another scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, part 1. He who sins is of the devil. That's just kind of interesting information. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. What was his sin? Let's just think about it. Anybody, what do we think biblically? Yeah, what characterizes it? Give me some Bible verbiage to support that. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to run this thing. Right? The things that we see in the headlines aren't unrelated. There's a reason why Siri and Alexa and Google don't seem to have a real good working knowledge of who Jesus is and he's the Savior and hope of the world. No, because the guy running the world sees himself in that position. Okay? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, was made visible. Okay? For this reason he came, and there's a lot of reasons Jesus came, it's not the one and only, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the corruption in the world system and the works of the devil are super closely related. So, free from what? I would say the works of the devil. So let's go back up to the first part of this now. He who sins is of the devil. Anybody here ever sinned? Oh, it was fun at the beginning. Now he's going there, right? How does that? Well, no, I was, but now I'm not. I asked the kids some really tough questions in the second go-around as we talked about the reality of the devil and where do you get your information from? And we found out it was thankfully not from Google or Alexa. It was from the Bible. And then I just asked them a totally unrelated question, not unrelated to you, because you guys know where we're going in the scripture. Are you a daughter of the devil? No. Huh. Are you a son of the devil? Are you controlled by the devil? Some of the kids were like, well, sometimes. You know, the devil, he's the one who influences or controls the people in the world. Okay, well, how about you? Some of them were like, yeah, and some of them, absolutely not. Huh. God says, not Google or Alexa, he who sins is of the devil. Man, how much have I sinned today in my thoughts, maybe? Am I of the devil? Now it gets a little deeper and very necessary, helpful. Because God says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, just as a bonus round, who did John write that letter to? Believers. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Well, wait a minute, man, are you saying that believers are of the devil? Well, the best answer is, what does God say about that? We've looked at it in part, so we've got some provocative, helpful questions in addition to the free from what. Let's continue on with the passage, because we have just the textbook situation and illustration to illustrate the answers to those questions. Back to verse 36, Jesus has told these religious Israelites, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And then he goes on to say in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Jesus, who knows all things, listen, I know far better than you, by the way. I know that you have physically descended from Abraham. Literally, if they could chart their family trees, and they were really good about this, they knew that every ancestor they had from one of the 12 tribes ultimately descended from Abraham's boys. Namely, Isaac, Jacob becomes Israel, has kids, they become the progenitors of the tribes of Israel. Jesus said, I know that physically you guys descended from him. But the reality that's going to shape your life isn't just physical. It's going to show up in the physical. But it is spiritual in nature. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that spiritual doesn't mean real. Oh, you spiritualize that. You just make believe, like unicorn stuff. No, spiritual is a reality that's immaterial but incredibly real. When we talk about other beings that God has created, sentient beings with the characteristics God's given them, they say they're spiritual beings. Does that mean that they don't exist? No, it means they're not material like this tabletop is, but very real. Just like concepts like politics we talked about, or justice or mercy. You can't weigh it. You can't measure it in a physical sense. But it's very real, just like your emotions are very real. So Jesus is making the point, I know about your physical ancestry, verse 37. I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. Because my word has no place in you. Well, how can that be, right? You're supposed to, you know, if the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, if you're Abraham's kid, that doesn't sound like something Abraham would do. It's a point that's coming up here. But Jesus presents it to them. Of course, they're in the dark still. And Jesus is going to talk about more why they're in the dark. But let's get right back to what he said. Verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. That's a problem. Because my word has no place in you. Clearly the implication is if his word had a place in them, they wouldn't be doing that. Jesus continues in verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So now at this point, it becomes an issue of not just spiritual realities, but spiritual descendancy. Or if you wanted to characterize this portion of the teaching, you could say it this way. Who's your daddy? Right? Coming up. Let's see where our Lord goes with this. You do what you did with your father. It's like, wow, does Jesus know all their dads? No, he does, of course, know about them. But he's talking about spiritual realities. They're unaware. It makes their answer make sense. Verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Wow. Not literally. I mean, Abraham was millennia ago. Literally in the sense of great, 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 some great level. Physical descendant. But no, Abraham. We're descendants of Abraham. Oh. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So right now it's not really super clear what the Lord is talking about. It is if you've read the rest of the passage, which you have. But is it going to be who I descended from physically? What, you know, what my pedigree is? What family? I mean, wow, if you're born into some families on this earth, right? You could be a king or a queen, or you could be a contender for one of the top slots in government. Is that going to be the most important thing from an eternal perspective? No, there's another lineage that's going to shape our eternity. And of that lineage, Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, in the way that matters, you would do the works of Abraham. You'd do the same kind of things that Abraham did. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Oh, a man who told Abraham the truth from God. Read Genesis again. Abraham encountered such a person. Right? Someone showed up with a couple of angels. They ate with him. And Abraham didn't say, okay, this is crazy. It's God's representative. Let's kill him. There's nothing in the Bible about that. Nothing in Abraham's heart and mind about that. That's just not who Abraham was. But yet they're claiming a close allegiance with Abraham. Jesus calls him on the matter. He said, well, let's talk about your family. He said, you do the deeds of your father. They have a response. People in their situation usually do. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Why the reference to fornication, which is an inappropriate physical relationship? Many people see, and it may be, Scripture doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to be dogmatic, that they're throwing insults at the Lord. It would seem at least possible, I don't know how to gauge likely, that the story might be out on how Jesus entered into the world. You know, the angel told a couple people. And generally speaking, in my experience, if people have a huge God encounter and God doesn't tell them, don't say anything. People talk. What I see in the Bible, even when people have a huge God encounter and God does tell them, don't say anything, people talk. So it might be, it's like, you know, the oldest kid of the carpenter wasn't his biological kid. It's possible. I think it's likely. I don't think they said this to him to honor and respect him. We weren't born of fornication. The implication is, in my mind, it's like, you were. Nobody knows who your father was biologically. Well, Jesus knew. His mother knew. Everybody who believed God knows. We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now think about it. They just went from the natural to the spiritual there. They're just saying, oh, we're Abraham's descendants. No, in the way that counts, they had some understanding, right? We think about this a little bit further. Jesus previously said, you're slaves of sin. They knew better. They knew about the family relationship that's going to matter for all eternity. We have one Father, God. Think who they're telling to him. Not only are they not his kids, they're hurling insults at the one who is. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. You know, just like if you were Abraham's father, spiritually speaking, you'd do the same things that Abraham did. If you were God's kid, you'd do the same thing that your spiritual father, God, does. And he loves me. And you would too. Because I came from him. He sent me. And then Jesus asks a question that he knows the answer to. And I'm not certain at this point if they do or if they don't. And it's always a question in my mind, you know, when we read these things, am I reading it the way it went down? Is this a confrontational argument where people are throwing insults? I'm not convinced of that, and I'll explain why in a little bit here. But Jesus asks this rhetorical question. That's what it means when you ask questions you know the answer to. And the idea in rhetoric is to teach that way. I think the Lord's trying to reach them. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. It's not possible for you guys to get it if I understand correctly what Jesus is saying. And then verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Well, there's a party starter, right? You're of your father, the devil? Wow. And the desires of your father you want to do. Now let's think about that. Peter said, escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, ungodly desires. Right? What was the devil's ungodly desire? To control things. What are they seeking to do? They're seeking to control the situation. The one and only rightful ruler is now on the scene. And they're seeking to wrestle control away from God. Just like the devil did, who Jesus said, when we talk about spiritual descendancy or family relationships, here's where you guys line up. Your eternal position, you're of your father, the devil. Let's continue. And the desires of your father you want to do. Speaking of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. If there's one thing where Satan innovated, if you want to attribute any creation ability to him, I think that's it. You can own that one. You brought lies, the corruption of the truth, the very nature of God, into the creation. He's the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Jesus says this, and please notice in verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Now they're going to have some comebacks, but there's some information that we need to go through for our understanding and ultimately our application. Now, talked a lot already about spiritual descendancy. Jesus has revealed there is a thing called spiritual fatherhood that applies to people. I think you've already been prepared to answer this question biblically. Is that reference that Jesus used, here's a what do you think question first. You think when he said, you're of your father the devil, he was just, you know, he was just at the end of himself and he wanted to hurl out something really extremely hurtful. No, Jesus would not do that. I don't think Jesus can do that and be Jesus. But rather explaining to them their situation, well, spiritual fatherhood. Here's my question, the one that I said I think you're prepared. Since what Jesus said is true of them, do you think it only applies to them because they were really bad dudes? Who does it apply to? Everyone? So if you are born again, this does not apply to you. Applies to your flesh. Well, let's put this back up on the screen again. Throw you a curve here, John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. If that's to be taken just at face value, and again, in that same book, 1 John, little children, this I write to you that you do not sin. And if anyone does sin, little children, believers, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, and by the way, in that book, here's what you do if you do sin, and more to the point, when you sin. Well, it's also in that same book that which isn't born of us cannot sin. So it just brings it down. If you are a believer, born-again Christian, you have within you what I refer to as two natures, what Scripture refers to as the old man, the new man, the flesh and the spirit. They're contrary to one another. There's a conflict within a Christian that doesn't exist inside the non-Christian. You have both the ability to sin, the old nature, which I think, the Lord says, is of the devil. And I have that within me, created by God, born of God, the new nature, the spirit, which cannot sin. And I have the ability at any given time to live according to one or two natures. I can't be kinda. It's one or the other. One of the most helpful things the Lord showed me early on about myself and then to be able to rightly relate to others is any person at any given time is either in the spirit or in the flesh. Now, that doesn't apply to everybody. That only applies to believers because unbelievers are only in the flesh. Doesn't matter if they put on church clothes and quote Bible verses, right? If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not His, right? The Lord tells us that in His Word. So I'll point it at me if that's helpful for you. If I'm sinning, it's because I'm walking in the flesh. I'm living my life according to the old nature, contrary to God. And speaking of that nature, that spiritual relationship, well, that would be the devil's boy. But when I do the things in truth that are of the Lord, abiding, walking in fellowship, that's of the Spirit. And Jesus said, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son does. For all who have believed in the Lord have undergone a new family relationship. We're now, as the Bible calls it, sons of God. And I'll be in that nature with him forever, and the old nature will be separated. And so will it be of you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. If you're not, well, you're not a child of the Most High. You're a son or daughter of the Most Low. And oftentimes when you ask, are you Satan's daughter? No, I'm not. Good chances are you are. Your response is likely proving it. You're in the dark. You can't hear what the Lord is saying. And we need to talk about that as we make some helpful points in a few moments. But let me give you a little more biblical support here. As we're talking about spiritual fatherhood, we've seen this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Let's look at this. I think it's very clear in Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. And if you remember Matthew 13, this is the parable chapter where Jesus is comparing the kingdom of God and basically the kingdom of Satan, the world. As he's teaching parables, the parables of the sower and the wheat and the tares in this case. Remember, he's talking about the Son of Man sows good seed. But in the illustration, he says this, the field in his illustration in Matthew 13, please go back a minute, is the world. Okay? The good seeds are the, how does he describe them? Servants of? Sons. Family relationship. Are the sons of the kingdom. He's talking about believers who believe the word. But the tares or the weeds in that illustration are the sons of the wicked one. And if you read the illustration with God's understanding, he's talking about unbelievers. Those are going to be subject to the judgment of God. Again, the Lord Jesus says of unbelievers, he's a spawn of Satan. Not a helpful way to say that, especially if you've not had the lead in, right? But an eternal spiritual reality nonetheless. Now, Jesus said of those in that position, you're slaves. What's a characteristic of a slave? Leads a life of leisure, sets their own schedule. I think I'll wake up at 10. I would like breakfast at 10:30. This is what I want. Bring it to me. Whatever I want, somebody else will do it for me. Is that consistent with your understanding of a slave? No. You're going to wake up at 4, do my laundry. Then you're going to get this ready, and this is when I'll have my... But I don't want to do it. Doesn't matter. You're a slave. I think, for me, a helpful definition of one character being a slave is somebody is making me do stuff that I don't want to do, and I don't have a say in it. Does that work for you in some aspect? Slave? Okay, not a bond servant. That's different. I'm talking about a slave. Someone is taking me captive, and they're making me do things. When I've asked probably what's the more difficult question to parse out at this point, is this whole son of Satan thing, does this apply to a believer? And the best answer I can give at this point is it can. But the Lord doesn't want it to. Let me give you a biblical example. Keep a ribbon here. Turn to the right in your Bible with me to the book of Romans, famous chapter, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul is laying out theology and explaining things, and he's talking about how the law was not wicked, right? It was a good thing. And I say, yeah, but did it produce bad things in me, sin? He's like, wait a minute, what's going on there? So we're picking it up in chapter 7, verse 13, when the Lord, through Paul, says, has then what is good, the law, God's holy law, become death to me, spiritual separation from God? Certainly not. He said, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. Now, Paul's very much alive when he wrote that, so he's talking about a spiritual truth, separation from God. And then you got to ask yourself, was Paul a believer when he was writing this? Well, maybe not in that reference, but let's read on a little bit further. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. He didn't say I was. Wait a minute, was Paul a believer when he's writing that? And what you're going to find out as you read this is there's a couple times Paul uses the reference I, which are totally contradictory. Paul, it can't be both unless both are within you at this time, both the old nature and the new nature. That is the one biblical solution that seems to best fit the context. Verse 14 again. Paul says to brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. That's consistent with being a slave. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Anybody see a parallel to what Jesus said to those people? Why don't you understand my word? He's talking to slaves of sin in that case. Paul's explaining, I think, what Jesus was speaking in John chapter 8. I'm carnal, sold under sin, verse 15. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. That's one of the characteristics. I don't know what's going on here. For what I will or what I choose, what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. That would work for me in the life of a slave. I hate this, but I have to do it anyway. I'm sold under sin, carnal. If then, verse 16, I do what I will or choose or don't want to do, I agree with the law that it's good, but now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Notice that new reality that Paul talks about. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells in me. Why did he put that in parentheses? Well, he's answering the question that I brought up. What do you mean, me? Who are you talking about, Paul? For I know that in me, that is, in parentheses, that is in my flesh, this part of me, nothing good dwells. For to will or choose is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I want to do, I choose to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do. I'm practicing that stuff. Again, that's quite consistent with being a slave. So spiritual fatherhood. The Lord says, 1 John 3:8, the one who sins. Matthew chapter 13, verse 38, he certainly talks about wicked one being sons of the devil. I'm going to say it's in every believer in their old nature until that's separated from you. Here's a big point for understanding. Satan's children, and I'm now going to say that, those as unbelievers or a believer who's walking in the flesh, you're going to run into both. You might be one. At this point, Satan's children have neither power to know or do specifically God's will. Satan's children have neither power to know or understand or to do or perform God's will. Let's look at that biblically. On the screen, we'll put this up. Turn back to John chapter 8 with me. But on the screen, let's put this Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I've just made the statement that Satan's children, which is an unbeliever all the time or a Christian walking in the flesh, doesn't know what God's will is. The Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man, that's another word for those who haven't been born again, okay? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It might be a word or an explanation for that. Natural man who still exists in the believer. I think it is. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for there's foolishness to him. Foolishness to him? Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Not only does he not want to, he can't. Well, Satan's children have neither power to know or do. Compare this with verse 43. Jesus said those present that he said, you're the devil's kids. You're of your father, the devil. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. And again, in verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. It's very consistent with what Jesus says. Now, how about the second part? We said Satan's children have neither power to know or to do. The do, you can't do God's words. We just looked at it. We'll put it on the screen. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I... If Paul could have done otherwise, would he have been in that situation? I don't think so. A slave to that which he hates and knows better. Comparing this back to John, look at verse 39 with me. They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Your deeds, the things you do, show what your spiritual descendancy is, if you're a believer, which side of the family you're walking on, I guess. No, but they couldn't do this. And he continues on here in verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do these things. You do the deeds of your father. And so do I when I'm in the flesh. Oh, that's what God wants. That's not what I'm going to do. I won't have that man to rule over me. Oh, I'm hating it, but I still find myself, I'm overdoing that. So here's the big point, understanding. You're not going to be able to do something unless you know something. Remember that question I asked at the beginning? Would you say that's fair? You generally need to know how to do something before you do it. That's why you look at YouTube to do the Formica or the... Oh, okay. Oh, I get this. I can't walk in the flesh or according to my methods and do the things that God wants me to do. Oh, I could deceive myself. I could actually be doing that and thinking I'm doing God's will, be totally wrong, still not doing what he wants. That was the position they were in. So again, let me make the point. We're going to move on here and finish up our chapter for today. Satan's children have neither the power to know or do God's will. Moving on, verse 48, we read this. Then the Jews answered. They don't understand now what you do, right? They couldn't. Hopefully we see that. The Jews answered and said to him, Jesus, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Two things repugnant to the Jews, two things that became incorporated into their language and according to the historical text in the extra-biblical text. Samaritans were despised by the Jews. We get that biblically. And a demon was something that they would not want to be associated with either. It became an insulting thing. And the flesh is all about insulting that which it doesn't understand. Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Tried to put some emphasis on promises. What the Lord says, these are great and precious things. It's by these that you'll be able to take part in my godly nature, divine nature. We just looked at one. If anyone, right, keeps my word, he shall never see death. He's talking about spiritual separation. What's the implication? It means I don't have to behave like the spawn of Satan. And I find it in the word of God. And the understanding and the doing, the believing, the faith in God's word. Then the Jews said to him in verse 52, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Abraham's not around. God's spokesman, your word? Who are you? And what's your word? Again, they don't understand. He is the word of God. They ask him the question, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. There's a huge application there as well. Right? No, all that know the Lord and serve the Lord are seeking that the Lord would be honored. And if there's any honor that comes with that, it's because the Lord bestows it upon them. It's not the self-seeking. Jesus just kind of states that as the fact that it is and continues in verse 55. Yet you have not known him, his Father, God, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do not know him, excuse me, but I do know him and keep his word. I got caught up in the, you know, If I said that, I'd be a liar like you. And again, think about this. This isn't just an angry contest of changing insults. Jesus perfectly is using some very confrontational language, both honoring the Lord and seeking to reach these people. How often do we think, if you love someone, you couldn't say something directly to them? Something that you can see and they can't? Said something this Wednesday, and I was prayerful before I said it, but to a sister, a dear sister who is a friend, and I thought, you know what? She'll probably handle this well. Came back from a trip, and I said, so what do you think best characterizes your trip? Would it be like the path of a disciple, you know, self-denial? Or would it be one of self-indulgence? She said self-indulgence. I think everybody was kind of like, you didn't really ask that, did you? Because don't we have a social unspoken contract even within the church we've adopted from the world? Don't ask me those things, and I won't ask you those things. I'm going to walk in the flesh, but don't you tell me, or I'll just be waiting for an opportunity to bring it up to you. Well, that would be of the flesh itself, right? But what about speaking the truth in love? I mean, what if somebody was eating something that had poison in it? Wouldn't you say, excuse me, that has poison in it? This is my favorite dish, man. I'm going to eat. It's going to kill you. Thank you for telling me. Or you find out later after you've been poisoned, you knew that and you didn't say anything? I'll ask a general question. What do you think most characterizes the church in general today? Here's a more helpful one. What most characterizes us? Jesus continues, giving them some information. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's always been an curious thing in my mind. What do you mean? Was that like when the Lord showed up with the two angels in human form and ate with them? Was that Jesus pre-incarnation? I think that's a good possibility. And so is that what he's saying? Well, let's read the rest of this here. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Every Jewish person would know what that reference was. That's the I am of Exodus. That's the description by God of himself, a title that he could only rightly use of himself. And Jesus just whipped it out. Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham might be dead now, but I was even before him. I am the eternally self-existent one. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That's interesting. Supernatural thing? I think so. Going through the midst of them and so passed by. But let's get back to that. So was that what Jesus was clearly referring to? It was that time and now we can... Maybe, maybe not. Right? Let me give you a little bit more information, because one of the joys of Bible study is to get alone with the Lord and have him open our understanding and seek some things. According to Scripture, Abraham did have an encounter with the Word of God. Let me show it to you. Turning to the left, Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, we're reading of course, Abraham. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord, literally his covenant name, I don't think I'm wrong to say the word of God, came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abraham, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Maybe don't ever think about it that way, but there Abraham had a vision, an encounter with the word of God. And then, to the right, the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, we're told something. that just refers to something that we don't have more information about. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and the scripture, the Bible, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations are... When did that occur? Well, I don't know. There's a very specific reference, but is Paul saying that's the gospel? Or is the Spirit of God through Paul also saying, no, Abraham was privy to a lot more than has been recorded in the Bible. I do think that that is also true. It's interesting as we see those things. One of the characteristics that we have as children of God is we have the ability to know that everything that the Lord would have us to know. And according to the promises of God, that comes with seeking and studying. So I want to encourage you in that area. But I think there's some other areas that were right there on the surface, right there, and we could see it in others. And what I see by the grace of God was, there was Jesus, not in an angry contest, but trying to reach people, doing it perfectly. And he was able to use language that was, well, just socially inappropriate. The problem was, it was appropriate for him to use it because he never did anything that was inappropriate. And yes, it elicited an angry response, at least at that time. But he spoke very clearly to their fatal condition. In this passage, I have attempted to, by leading, put some emphasis on the promises. And all of this derived from a few times together from one promise that the Lord Jesus made. And it's about being free. Hopefully today we have seen that this is not just biblically interesting historical information, but a part of our everyday life. We're like them, potentially in that position. We can still walk in accordance with Satan's desires as children of the old nature, but we have the ability, and it's the good path, to walk in that promise of the Lord and in his nature. And in that passage in John chapter 8, the Lord has said, that whom the Lord makes free will be free indeed. I know that the Lord is the Lord's heart. To get to that place, we've looked at some support passages that said, hey, it's by God's promises that we take part in his nature. It's not by my good intentions or what I think or what I want to do, but it's by the very word of God, where God makes promises to us. And he tells us in his word. He makes promises in Romans. If by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. In the letters to the church, Galatians, the Lord has said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. If he sows or plants according to the flesh, he'll reap. Anybody know the word? Anyone? Corruption. That's what the flesh breeds. It's all it breeds. But if we sow according to the Spirit, you got it. Two paths. Always two paths before us. Those are promises too. In the book of Hebrews, the Lord says that the word of God is living and powerful. We love that part, and we should. We should love all of God's word. But he said it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the divisions of soul and spirit. When you study that out biblically, you know that the flesh lives in what we would describe as the soul, the seat of our will, mind, emotions, our heart, that thing. When we're living, acting, thinking, speaking in the flesh, we would say that's according to the soul by itself, not the soul in harmony with the Spirit. in Hebrews, God says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. And if you think about it, if you're willing, you're going to find that the promises of God are a two-edged sword. They will just, when applied directly, lay it right out. They're going to put you in one of two camps. Is this spirit or is this flesh? I see that so much in what the living word of God did in that passage. No, you're of your father, the devil, guys. You're thinking that God is your father. That's what they said, but you're wrong. You're deceived and you can't hear it. I'm throwing you a lifeline and you're rejecting it. He said it as plainly could be. Put him in the camp, they didn't like it, but God's word does that. All of God's promises will, right? To the end that we find ourselves where God would want us. If we're going to proceed in accordance with what we ask our Heavenly Father to make us the church we want to be, our lives are going to become greater reflections of those realities. We're going to go from the position that we're in right now to one more based on the word. The conversations that we have in love and all appropriateness with one another will be direct. And they will reveal God's truth. How do you do that? Well, just the same way Jesus did, being led of by the Lord. But I know I've had a lot of conversations in the various studies and been part and practitioner, unfortunately, on my part, where we've seen things that are wrong, but we've not said anything with the conviction of, man, we probably should have, in love. So I just want to leave you with this. If the Lord is saying anything to you about that, well, I think you're in a good position, because that's the kind of things that the Lord would say. If you're thinking, who does he think he is? That's not me. I'm not a child of the devil. Hey, reevaluate that in light of God's word. And whatever the Lord may have brought before you today, let's take it before him for clarification. Let's rejoice. You know, we pray those things. Our brother did, I did. Lord, we want to hear what you would say to us today. Let's just read the Bible study and to say, okay, I know that. That's not what the Lord's doing. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we've asked to hear from you. We've gathered before you as your people. It brings a passage to my mind. Lord, you said to the Israelites, you gather before me as my people do. You sit at my feet, you hear my words, but you do not do them. Lord, that was an indictment against them. I think it's an indictment of all of us in the flesh, Lord. I know that it is. But Father, we are those that you've called to yourself. I believe that's the evidence of your Spirit working in us, that we're willing, Lord, to hear and embrace and even rejoice in the difficult things, knowing that they produce the relationship that you desire, the life, Lord, that you sent your Son to give us. We asked at the beginning to hear your word. We came before you, Almighty God, and asked for you to speak to heaven into our hearts. I know you have to me, Lord, and I know that you have to anyone who's agreed. It may be what I think you were talking about, or it may not, but Father, I'm confident in this, that it's what you know that we needed to hear. Father, now comes the fruit-bearing part. What do we do with that? I would just simply ask as we conclude, Lord, that you would guide us. We'd like to continue to stand in your promise, Lord. If we acknowledge you in anything, you'll direct our paths. Take us from this point, Lord, to where you would have us, yet closer with you, walking with you. Father, for the young people, the questions that I've asked, I simply ask that you cause them to hear what you'd have them know. We looked at examples, Father, and even before the teaching, of the way the world deals with us, seeking to keep you and your truth from us. Father, I pray for greater spiritual awareness and understanding to see the world for what it is. to understand the temptations to be a partaker in the world, Lord, will only lead to pain and spiritual separation. Lord, my one last request, if this would be the last time, Lord, if you would return from heaven to gather your own to you this day, and how wonderful that would be. Lord, that this time together, right now, as you look in every heart, it would be what you want it to be. Repentant, rejoicing, seeking, all those appropriate things. Father, that you are glorified. We ask that every single time. Lord, that you are glorified in our presence. And so I do again, thanking you in faith, and doing that in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand and sing his